Good morning. I see the fall temperatures have created a buzz in all of us in terms of fellowship and desire to talk and chit-chat with your neighbor. Let me welcome you to our worship service on this beautiful fall Sunday morning, the first Sunday in October, Sunday that we will take the Lord's Supper together and enjoy that element of our worship. Before we begin, though, we want to acknowledge anyone who is visiting with us. So if you have joined us for the first time this Sunday, or perhaps you were at Seminole a while back and you come back to join us today, we are glad you're here. And inside of your bulletin, you should find a tan insert. It looks something like this. If you'll fill it out and place it in the offering plate at the time of the offertory, we'd love to have a record of your visit with us today. And those of you that are members or you attend on a regular basis, you know the routine. If you just put your name on the sheet and any items, of course, if you want us to pray for, that's true for visitors, members, and everyone. If you'd like us to pray for something, jot that down in the back, and we will certainly pray for you this coming week. So welcome once again. Let me call your attention to a couple of announcements before we begin our worship service. There's going to be a ladies' Bible study. I've already mentioned that a couple of times, but it is starting up, I believe, this week. In fact, one will be tomorrow, Monday, October the 4th, and that is the daytime study. The evening group will meet on Wednesday, October the 6th, and you have the locations and the phone numbers there. So by all means, be involved in this. If you work, you can attend the night study. If you're free in the daytime, you can attend the day study. So both studies will be the same. They'll be going through the book of Galatians using Reverend Tim Keller's materials. So make all plans to attend those ladies' Bible studies. Also, there's going to be a game night scheduled for Saturday night, October the 16th. The fun will start at 5:30 p.m. at the home of Tony and Donna Carrillo. My mother used to do that. I had a brother named Mark, and she would say Jark all the time. So, you know, brain freeze. At any rate, there's going to be a game night at the Carrillo's house, and once again, all the information is there. Please RSVP if you can make it to this. And just a reminder to try to be sensitive to St. Paul folk whenever we go for fellowship. If you have small children, don't let them just run through the building. Try to keep an eye on them, and because they're still wrapping up Sunday school as we get out and go over for our fellowship time. So once again, just a friendly reminder. Don't forget our fall fellowship will be October the 24th from 5 to 8 on the grounds here at St. Paul Church, just as we did last year. It's a great time of food and fellowship, a wonderful time for the family to get to know others. We had about 90 in attendance last year, so mark your calendar. This is one of the most special things that we do throughout the calendar year, every year, and we look forward to all that will happen again this year. Now, I talked to Deacon Richard Zach. And many of you know, because of financial crunch, we're going to be doing our own yard work. We're going to be assembling crews of men to do the grass, to mow the grass and weed eat and edge and that sort of thing for the church property. And that will begin November the 1st. And it's a great time to start because ordinarily through the summer months, you do it twice or do it every week. But in the fall and the winter, we're going to try to cut back to twice a month. So if you would like to participate in that, this is a great time for somebody to get involved and say, look, I can do yard work, I can cut grass or run a weed eater and that sort of thing. I plan to volunteer for one of the crews because I like doing yard work. So if you like gardening and that sort of thing and you can commit some time, call Richard Zach. You can email him. His email address is rzach@seminolepca.org and his cell phone number is 500-1302. Once again, 500-1302. He's got to get several crews of three men apiece assembled prior to November the 1st. So if you can help him out, give him a call. He's sitting right there in the back. Richard, wave your hand. All right, there he is. See him after worship. Sign up and help him out to get the grass mowed and cut throughout the winter months. Also, there's going to be a PCA Reformation service. That is scheduled for October 31st at 6 p.m. at Holy Trinity Church in South Tampa. So if you'd like to attend that, be sure to mark your calendar. All right, I don't have any further announcements to make. Let's turn off our cell phones and beepers and timers on our watches and all the other things that make noise and seem to keep us on time and facilitate our week. Let's stop And let's focus our attention on our great triune God during this hour of worship. Let's ask God to speak to our hearts and also to enable us to offer an acceptable service to Him with reverence and awe, as the writer of Hebrews says. Let's worship God.
Amen. Would you stand with us as we sing our opening hymn, number 710, God of Our Fathers.
Thank you.
Father God, you indeed are glorious, you are merciful, and you are present with us. Worthy, how worthy is your name. And so, Father, we gather together in the name of Jesus, that in him we might recognize your presence, that in him we might see your glory, and that in him we might taste your mercy. To you be all honor, all praise, and glory. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, one God, now and forever. Amen. Following along in your bulletins, Christian, what do you believe? I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth. I believe in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord, who is conceived by the Holy Spirit and born of the Virgin Mary. He suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, died, and was buried. He descended into hell. The third day he rose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven and is seated at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. From there he will come to judge the living and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen. You may be seated. Our first scripture lesson this morning comes from the book of Habakkuk. We'll be looking at chapter 1, verses 1 through 4, and then skipping ahead to the first four verses of chapter 2. And in chapter 1, the problem of wickedness and what appeared to be God's lack of response forms the basis for Habakkuk's complaint. And then in chapter 2, the Lord gives a word of comfort by disclosing that the essential distinction between the righteous and the wicked. So beginning in verse 1, the oracle that Habakkuk the prophet received. How long, O Lord, must I call for help, but you do not listen? Or cry to you, violence, but you do not save? Why do you make me look at injustice? Why do you tolerate wrong? Destruction and violence are before me. There is strife and conflict abounds. Therefore, the law is paralyzed and justice never prevails. The wicked hem in the righteous so that justice is perverted. And then skipping to chapter 2. I will stand at my watch and station myself on the ramparts. I will look to see what he will say to me and what answer I am to give to this complaint. Then the Lord replied, write down the revelation and make it plain on tablets so that a herald may run with it. For the revelation awaits an appointed time. It speaks of the end and will not prove false. Though it linger, wait for it. It will certainly come and will not delay. See, he is puffed up. His desires are not upright, but the righteous will live by his faith. And this is God's word.
Please join me in a time of prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this beautiful Sunday morning. We thank you for the privilege to praise your holy name. Also, Lord, to pray, seek your face silently as we confess our sins, as we lift up requests. Lord, you would meet every need at the point where you define it. Father, indeed, we thank you that we are a people of faith. We walk by faith and not by sight. We thank you that our righteousness is grounded in the finished work of Jesus Christ. Subsequently, we are saved by faith alone in him. Father, we rejoice this morning that our sins have been wiped away, that we are fresh and clean in your sight. And Lord, we can seek your face, uninhibited, to find direction, to find solace, to find comfort. Lord, to find your will in our lives and for this world. Lord, indeed, we pray this morning for those who lead in high office, as you commanded us in the pastoral epistles. Father, we lift up our president and his cabinet. We lift up Congress. We lift up all those who lead across the globe, that, Lord, you would remind them of their smallness and your greatness, and also the fact that you're summing up all things in Christ Jesus, not only things in heaven, but things on earth. So, Lord, help us to be good citizens in the United States, to pray for those who lead. Indeed, Lord, we pray for our city of Tampa. We pray for our mayor. We pray for our state of Florida, our governor. We pray for the elections coming up, that, Lord, you'd give us wisdom as Christian citizens, exercise our right to vote according to conscience. Father, help us in all things to be good citizens. I would pray this morning, Lord, that you would bless our church family. Father, help us to grow and increase according to your will. Help us to have an impact on Tampa for Christ's sake. Father, may there be peace and unity in this body. Also, Lord, may there be fidelity and commitment to your word. Father, in connection to our church family, I lift up requests this morning. Pray for those who will be facing surgery. I think of my sister in Christ, Judy Neshaw, as she continues to battle breast cancer. Father, we thank you for the good report. The cancer is localized. Father, we would pray and ask in Jesus' name that you would heal her body and that, Lord, any surgical procedure would be successful, that you would halt the growth of any cancerous cells. Father, we praise you for her husband, fellow elder Preston Neshaw, as he's able to be with us this morning, subsequent to knee surgery. Continue to heal him. Bless him with a full recovery. We pray for Ken Smith. Thank you for his successful heart procedure. Father, we also pray for others who have had procedures done, those who continue to heal, those who suffer from difficulty or pain. We think of Aline Cawley and Johnny Fellows. We pray for Connie Frail and Stephen Dickey. Father, we continue to pray for Bill Bergen. We praise you for the good report subsequent to his test Friday of no more cancer. Father, we rejoice and praise you and thank you for your kindnesses to us. We ask, Lord, that it would never resurface in Bill's life, that you would halt it and that it would go into remission for good. Bless him, Lord, as he gets back to his normal routine. Father, we also lift up Martha Thompson, a friend of this church who is suffering with cancer. Lord, we ask that you would sustain her in these days and give her comfort and grace. Father, we pray for others who are shut in or confined or away from us for whatever reason. We lift up Mildred Allen and Dorothy Lemon. We pray for Elizabeth Adams, Vernon Bryan, Mercedes Fernandez, Marion Smith, Augustina Livesay, Lee Zambon, and Mel Lewis. Father, be with all of these. Touch their lives. Work in their hearts. Do whatever is pleasing to you and for their edification. Father, we continue to pray for those who struggle financially, who seek work or a better position to provide for the needs of their household. We pray for Amarnath Buddhasingh. And we pray for Bill Cutler, Elaine Crescent, Todd Gartman, Chip Johnson, and also Bruce Thompson. Ask, Lord, that you would be with all of these, that you would provide for their needs with all your riches and glory in Christ Jesus. And Father, we also continue to pray for the Kohlers as they made their move to Nashville, Tennessee this weekend. That, Lord, you'd be with them and help them to get settled to a new life there. Bless them, Father, in every way. Lord, be with our missionaries. We pray for Don and Judy Vanderplug. We pray for Dave Hawes with the Navigators. We pray for Mark Malou and also SIEATN, who is supported and known very well by our presbytery. Father, lift up all these individuals and families and couples. Father, bless them. Multiply their efforts. Provide for all of their needs. Sustain them on the field. Now, Lord, I pray that you would continue to quicken our hearts. Make us mindful of your presence and subsequently help us to act accordingly so that we may offer to you an acceptable service. Lord, hear our prayers as we pray that model prayer that you taught us through the lips of Jesus, saying together, Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us of our debts, as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory forever. Amen.
Amen.
Amen. Our second scripture lesson this morning is taken from Psalm 37, verses 1 through 9. It's a psalm of David, and like many of us, David also struggled with why it seems that the wicked prosper. In the end, he concludes that the prosperity of the wicked will only be short-lived, but those who hope in the Lord will be blessed. Beginning in verse 1, "Do not fret because of evil men or be envious of those who do wrong. For like the grass, they will soon wither. Like green plants, they will soon die away. Trust in the Lord and do good. Dwell in the land and enjoy safe pasture. Delight yourself in the Lord, and He will give you the desires of your heart. Commit your way to the Lord. Trust in Him, and He will do this. He will make your righteousness shine like the dawn, the justice of your cause like the noonday sun. Be still before the Lord, and wait patiently for Him. Do not fret when men succeed in their ways, when they carry out their wicked schemes. Refrain from anger and turn from wrath. Do not fret. It only leads to evil. For evil men will be cut off, but those who hope in the Lord will inherit the land." This is God's word. Would you stand with me as we sing our offertory hymn, number 30, "Our God, Our Help in Ages Past." Offertory statement for this morning comes from 2 Corinthians chapter 8, verses 8 through 9. "I am not commanding you, but I want to test the sincerity of your love by comparing it with the earnestness of others. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though He was rich, yet for your sakes He became poor, so that you through His poverty might become rich." Would you pray with me? Father God, we do thank You for Jesus, our Savior, who humbled Himself, who gave up so much that we could be blessed. And so, Father, in a small way, would You take the offerings and ties that we have. Would you multiply them, Lord, that we may be a blessing to this world as your kingdom and your gospel go forth. For it is in the name of Jesus Christ that we pray. Amen. You may be seated.
Stand for our King. Open your Bibles with me to the Gospel of Luke, chapter 17. I'm going to read verses 5 through 10 this morning. Actually, I'm going to read verses 1 through 10 in order to give the context. The disciples approach the Lord Jesus in verse 5 and ask him something. They make a request, Lord, increase our faith. But it's important, I think, to see the context prior to the disciples' request and Jesus' response. Incidentally, I'm preaching from the lectionary this week. St. Paul Lutheran Church asked me to preach for their service. I'll be leading their service after this service. So I thought I'd take a break or a hiatus from our normal routine of a study through the pastoral letters and simply use the lectionary to have one sermon for two services. So at any rate, their service is more brief, so pray for me to compact this sermon. And as you know, if you know, that's an impossible prayer request. So let's move on. Luke 17, verses 1 through 10. Jesus said to his disciples, things that cause people to sin are bound to come, but woe to that person through whom they come. It would be better for him to be thrown into the sea with a millstone tied around his neck and for him to cause one of these little ones to sin. So watch yourselves. If your brother sins, rebuke him. If he repents, forgive him. If he sins against you seven times in a day and seven times comes back to you and says, I repent, forgive him. Verse 5, the apostles said to the Lord, increase our faith. He replied, if you have faith as small as a mustard seed, you can say to this mulberry tree, be uprooted and planted in the sea, and it will obey you. Suppose one of you have a servant plowing or looking after the sheep. Would he say to the servant when he comes in from the field, come along now and sit down and eat? Would he not rather say, prepare my supper, get yourself ready and wait on me while I eat and drink? After that, you may eat and drink. Would he thank the servant because he did what he was told to do? Verse 10, so you also, when you have done everything you were told to do, should say, we are unworthy servants. We have only done our duty. Would you join me in prayer? Heavenly Father, I pray that the words of my mouth and the meditations of my heart may be pleasing and acceptable in thy sight. O Lord, our strength and our Redeemer. We wish to see Jesus and him only. And we make our prayer in his name. Amen. Well, as you can see from this passage, as well as the other readings this morning, the theme is faith. It's like a scarlet thread that runs all the way through Habakkuk and Psalms and the Gospel of Luke. You know, if you read your Bible with a sensitive heart, you will often be overwhelmed with great difficulty of many of its commands, especially those of the Lord Jesus. In Matthew chapter 5, 48, Jesus said, be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. He said in Luke 6, love your enemies, do good to those who hate you, bless those who curse you, pray for those who mistreat you. Later in Luke 14, Jesus said, so therefore, no one of you can be my disciple who does not give up all his own possessions. The Apostle Paul in 1 Thessalonians 5 said, rejoice always, pray without ceasing, in everything give thanks. And those are just a few examples of some of the difficult commands of sacred Scripture. We read those things that Jesus and Paul and Peter and others call us to do. It's easy to say, how could I possibly obey these seemingly impossible commands of sacred Scripture? Well, that's a very good question. And it points to the reality of faith in the Christian life. We cannot obey on our own. We cannot be perfect before God unless Christ is inside of us, because he makes us perfect. We're not able to love our enemies, to bless those who curse us. We're not able to forgive somebody, especially when they do something over and over again. The Bible makes it plain that only the grace of God in Jesus Christ can make that happen in our lives. And thus you have the context for the gospel reading today. The disciples approach Jesus, and it's not in a vacuum that they say, increase our faith. Most scholars believe it's in light of verses 1 through 4, where Jesus asks them to do the impossible, calls them to do that which is extremely difficult, and that what most people would consider impossible. He said, be on your guard. Don't cause others to stumble. You make somebody stumble in the faith. He says, better to tie a millstone around your neck and throw yourself in the sea. I don't know all that Jesus meant by that, but it's clear that there is a severe punishment for those who treat their faith haphazardly, especially when in the presence of somebody else of a weaker faith. It's a hard saying. Jesus said, if your brother sins against you, rebuke him and forgive him. And no matter how often the cycle is repeated, you forgive your brother again. That's hard to do. It means living our lives for others so that they don't stumble. It means forgiving, even if the offense happens many, many times. And so the disciples respond to Jesus' words in 1 through 4 in verse 5. It's an honest request, stemming from the right motives. They saw if they wanted to fulfill these demands presented to them by Jesus, that they would have to have God's strength and his enabling power to do it. And so they say, Lord, increase our faith. Now that seems like a normal request. That's something that I would say. Perhaps it's something that you would say in light of verses 1 through 4. But Jesus responds in a rather unusual way in this passage. First in verse 6, and then by a series of rhetorical questions in verses 7, 8, and 9 respectively. Notice Jesus' answer in verse 6. He indicates that more faith is not really the issue. Faith is not measured by quantity. It's simply present. We can't get more faith. When Jesus Christ comes to live inside of our heart, we exercise faith in God. And so there is a sense in which all the faith that we'll ever have is present inside of our hearts when we're converted, just like all of God that we'll ever have is present. You see, folks, if your faith could actually increase, it would only bring glory and honor to you. Maybe somebody's come to you one time or somebody you know and said, man, I wish I had your faith. I wish my faith was as big as yours. And you kind of sit back and say, well, it's really nothing, you know. Yeah, you're absolutely right. It really is nothing because God has given you that faith. But you see what I'm saying? That we have faith. And Jesus responds with disciples by saying, look, the issue is not getting more faith or growing the faith that you already have. In fact, he goes just the opposite direction. He said, if you had the faith of a mustard seed, which you do, incidentally, if you're converted, you would be able to accomplish great things. In fact, you'll see by the hyperbole, he says you could say if you had the faith the size of a mustard seed, which in those days was considered to be the smallest seed that you would plant in the garden. And he says in verse 6, if you had that kind of faith, that much faith, you could say to a mulberry tree, be uprooted and planted in the sea, and it will obey you. You see, Jesus is using hyperbole there. Nobody would move a tree out into the ocean or a lake. But Jesus' point is not about a mulberry tree. His point is saying you could do anything according to my will and accomplish the impossible if you'd only realize you just need a kernel of faith. So according to Jesus, the real need, which is true both then and now, is not that we gain a greater faith or even an increased faith. No, the intention of this passage is to communicate and demonstrate the fact that our faith in Jesus Christ will grow and increase in direct proportion to the exercise of it through humble reliance upon Him and obedience to His commands. Let me say that again. Our faith in Jesus Christ will grow and increase in direct proportion to our exercise of it through humble reliance upon Him and obedience to His commands. Now, before we go any further, I think it's important to define what faith is. Too often, the word faith, like the word love, in this generation, has fallen on hard times and really doesn't have any significant meaning. People don't know what it means. We often hear of faith, have faith in faith, or have faith in yourself. So many popular songs have the theme of faith, but we never really understand what it means. But the Bible doesn't leave us without an answer. Hebrews 11:1 says, now faith is the substance of things hoped for and the evidence of things not seen. Faith has substance. Faith has evidence. It's concrete. In fact, we know that as Christians because faith always has an object. And that object is the Lord Jesus Christ. We don't have faith in chance. We don't have faith in something that might or might not happen or circumstances. No, our faith is in our living God. He's the object of our faith. And like repentance, faith is a gift. You don't muster up faith any more than we could muster up repentance. God has to give us repentance and faith as gifts. That's why Christianity is not turning over a new leaf. It is not augmenting your behavior or modifying your behavior. It is a change from the inside out. I love groups. There are many groups that meet on this campus. Narcotics Anonymous and Alcoholics Anonymous. And those that meet to support one another who are battered spouses. But even getting together with others and committing oneself to a course of behavior and action, that is not repentance. No, repentance is a heavenly thing. It comes from above. And it happens whenever God touches our hearts and we become convicted that our sin is primarily against Him and subsequently against our neighbor. And then by His power and grace, we are enabled to turn from the direction that we're going to another direction. And we're enabled to begin to fulfill the commands that He gives us with delight. That is what repentance is. Well, the same is true of faith. We're not going to believe in the Lord Jesus and trust Him unless God does a work of grace inside of our heart. And so biblical faith involves knowledge, assent, and trust. I have the body of knowledge that tells me about the Lord Jesus, that He lived and died, that He was the God-man. I'm willing to believe in Him intellectually. That's where a lot of people stop. They believe in Jesus Christ like they believe in George Washington. I could Google George Washington this afternoon and read page after page on the first president of the United States. I never met the man, never met a family member, never seen where he lives. I've only been to Washington, D.C. one time, but I believe that George Washington existed. That's an intellectual faith, and we need to have no less to be Christians, but there's also more. And that's where the Latin term fiducia comes from. That is, not only do we have to have knowledge and content, not only do we have to believe with our minds intellectually, but we must trust. That is, put our lives into His hands. Surrender our will to Him. Stop calling the shots. It's a fiduciary relationship. There is a trust factor involved. Or I turn over the reins of my life, and I'm no longer the captain of my ship. But Jesus Christ now is calling the shots. That's what it means to have saving faith. I want you to notice three important principles before we take the Lord's Supper this morning that I believe our Lord Jesus wants to make plain here in this passage in response to the disciples, both then and now, to their request to increase our faith. Number one, a small amount of saving faith, that is to say, the mere presence of it, is enough to handle the big challenges and problems and impossible situations and circumstances in life. A small amount of faith, saving faith in Christ, is enough to handle the big challenges and problems and impossible situations and circumstances in life. Oddly enough, Jesus responds to His disciples' question about an increase of faith with a figure of speech that points to decrease. Jesus is always turning the tables on us. Faith the size of a mustard seed. The point of Jesus' response is not to ignore the disciples' request. It is to challenge the disciples to take a good look at their God and subsequently a good look at themselves with a view to exercise and live out the faith they already possess. See, that's the irony of faith. The more you have, if I can use that kind of terminology, or let's say the more mature you become in your faith, the more you decrease. I can think of the words of John the Baptist. Whenever Christ appeared on the scene, he said, "He must increase and I must decrease." It is God exalting and self-effacing. You become secure in who you are because you're walking with God in a relationship. No wonder Jesus goes to the decreasing side. He says, if you just had faith of a mustard seed, it would make all the difference in the world. Sort of a slight rebuke to the disciples. When life doesn't make sense, when we face a challenge or a problem or a dilemma, or any set of circumstances that seems impossible, we should not respond by asking for more faith. No, indeed. We should respond by humbling ourselves before God, seeking His face, and waiting quietly for Him to reveal His will and ways in our lives and in any situation we might find ourselves in. That is precisely what Habakkuk did. Did you notice that when we read the first lesson? Habakkuk discovered in his day that things were difficult. He was a prophet who lived In the latter part of the 6th century, between the fall of the northern kingdom of Israel and the fall of the southern kingdom of Judah, right around 640 to 600 BC. And Habakkuk sought answers to agonizing questions. He says, where is the God of justice? He would look around and say, why is it that people don't obey the law? Why do your children forget you, God? And so he had all these questions that he was agonizing over. But the bigger agonizing took place when he realized that God not only seemed absentee, but God was going to send the Babylonians, those wicked Gentile people, to judge his own nation, his own people. And we didn't read it, but later on in chapter 1, Habakkuk makes the comment, why, O Lord, your eyes are so holy, they won't even see sin. They won't look upon sin. So why do you use the ungodly to judge the righteous? And of course, in chapter 2, we see Habakkuk quiet, sitting, waiting on the Lord. And God responds. I love Habakkuk 2. He says, I will stand by my watch and station myself on the ramparts. I will look to see what he will say to me and what the answer is to my complaint. And it's no wonder in chapter 2, verse 2 of Habakkuk, it says, the Lord replied, write down the revelation, make it plain on tablets, that a herald may run with it. And he goes on, he says, look, it's going to be written, it's going to be plain, it's going to be true, and it's going to be certain. Why does God respond to Habakkuk that way? Because Habakkuk is humble. He's quiet. He's waiting on the Lord. That is the picture of peace in Jesus Christ. That when we face difficulty or we have questions in our lives, God, why did you allow this to happen to me? Why am I facing these circumstances? Why am I in this relationship? Why did my marriage fail? Why did my child have difficulties? Why? There's no way that anyone can answer those questions. The only solace you'll find is when you sit quietly before a holy God, humble, and recognize that just a small grain of faith. I don't have to ascend mountains. I don't have to do anything great. I need to sit quietly before the Lord and seek His face. God will answer as thoroughly as He did Habakkuk. In this passage, I believe. And so a small amount of saving faith is enough in the Christian life to handle big challenges and problems and impossible situations. If we could only get that through our heads. Jesus doesn't want us to do anything great. He wants us to simply be His people so that He works through our lives, showing the Christ to others so that they're drawn in and subsequently converted. What do you do whenever life gets difficult for you? Who do you turn to? What do you turn to? I go get a drink. I go get loaded. Or I may slip away and talk to family members or my friends or my network, or I turn to my money or my job. When life gets tough, when we're faced with a point of obedience, we know we can't accomplish on our own. And that is the optimum time to put the small amount of faith that we have into practice. Maybe you don't know the name of H.G. Spafford. He lived a couple hundred years ago. He had a wife and four daughters. And they were over in England, and he was in the United States on a business trip. And Spafford went to the United States along with his family, but he sent his wife and daughters alone back to England, and he stayed behind to do business. Long story short, there was a storm on the waters. The ship was damaged and it sank. Later on, he got a telegram in those early days of the 19th century and said two words, saved, alone. All four of his daughters drowned in the Atlantic Ocean. Later on, H.G. Spafford boarded a ship and he went out to the very place where that tragedy happened. In all of his misery and all of his pain, he sought the face of Christ, which enabled him to write the words of that beautiful hymn, It is well with my soul. When peace like a river attendeth my way, when sorrows like sea billows will, whatever my lot, thou hast caused me to say, it is well with my soul. You got a relationship with Christ, you've got faith. And even if it's a mustard seed, it can get you through anything. Well, that's the first principle. Now, the second principle is this. Asking our Lord to increase our faith is as absurd as asking our servant if we can serve him. Let me say that again. Asking our Lord to increase our faith is as absurd as asking our servant if we can serve him. In other words, like the Nike commercial says, just do it. How do we develop our faith? We don't do it by asking God for more of it. We exercise what we have. Jesus offers a series of rhetorical questions. There are three of them to be exact. And the answer to each is as follows. In verse 7, the answer is no. In verse 8, the answer is yes. In verse 9, of course not. Let's read those questions. Look at verse 7. Suppose one of you had a servant. Listen to what Jesus is doing. One of you had a servant plowing and looking after the sheep. Would he say to the servant when he comes in from the field, come now and sit down and eat? Of course, the answer is no. It's absurd. You don't do that with your servant. Verse 8, would he not rather say, prepare my supper, get yourself ready, wait on me while I eat and drink. After that, you may eat and drink. Of course, the answer is yes. Look at verse 9. Would he thank the servant because he did what he was told to do? We would say, of course not. See, once again, the Lord Jesus is being a little bit extreme. And why? Because he wants to get his point across. The questions point to the absurd and the ridiculous, which begs the question, what is the proper order of things? Who should be doing what? Who should be seeking to please the other? And the answer is obvious. You don't do things this way when you have a servant. It's reverse. And so what Jesus is communicating is that which seems complex to the disciples to obey him is really simple when they recognize who their God is and who they are. He's seeking to drive home the fact that A, the thinking of the disciples is distorted, and therefore B, the conclusion they reach about faith is wrong. Or to put it another way, Jesus is essentially saying, I've given you everything, and now you want more. You want me to increase your faith. You have all you need. Simply put it into practice. Too often Christians go through life saying to God, what have you done for me lately? When in fact, the accurate question is, what have I done in response to all the Lord Jesus Christ has done for me? What is my response? Is there simple, humble, consistent obedience to him in everything? Or is there lethargy? Is there a sense that I wonder if it's even taken place? I think a lot of people have an intellectual faith in Jesus Christ, but it's clear from the landscape of Christ's church in North America that saving faith is rare. No wonder Jesus says, when the Son of Man comes on the face of the earth the second time, will he find faith on the earth? It's extreme again. It's rare. Jesus is looking at his disciples, saying the Bible not only tells us that we're saved and redeemed by faith, it also tells us to put that faith into practice on a regular daily basis. Do you see what Jesus is saying? You don't get more faith. You don't increase your faith except by putting it into practice, by actually living by faith. This is the significance of Psalm 37. You'll notice the second reading. Psalm 37, the psalmist has some of the same difficulties that the prophet Habakkuk did. And yet, he talks about living out his faith. He says that I will practice my faith. I will do certain things on a regular basis. You go back to Psalm 37, you'll notice the various ways the psalmist uses in order to instruct us what living by faith looks like. He says in verse 3, trust in the Lord. He says in verse 4, delight yourself in the Lord. He says in verse 5 of Psalm 37, commit your way to the Lord. And then in verse 7, be still before the Lord. What the Lord Jesus is saying here is that don't live your life in the realm of the absurd. You don't have to ask for more faith. And God is not standing back withholding anything from you. All he wants us to do is act. No wonder James 2 says faith without works is dead, being by itself. It doesn't mean that we're saved by faith plus works. It means that those works are the evidence or the proof of saving faith. That's why they have to be present. If you have faith, you'll exercise it. You'll take a risk for the kingdom of God. It's risky to live by faith. It's risky to end a relationship that you know is not good, edifying, or right. It's risky to speak to a spouse and say, my needs are not being met in this relationship. We need to talk. It's risky to sit down with a young person as a parent and say, you know, I've made many, many mistakes, but I want to have a conversation with you, and I want to apologize and start fresh. It's risky to give your tithe when you see the bills mounting up and you see a decrease in your pay. But you see, that's what God wants. The issue is not Him giving us more faith. The issue is us stepping out and risking in faith and then watching as He answers our prayers and we see His activities more in our lives. It's risky to move a church. It's risky to try to be a Christian in this day and age without being laughed at. Those things involve risk. Jesus is telling his disciples, look, stop standing around like this is some service station. Engage yourself. Take a risk. Don't sit there and ask for something you already have. That's absurd. Start living and walking by faith and obeying the bare, simple, minimum commands of sacred scripture, and you will see your faith increase like crazy. Why? Because you'll get any more of God? No. It's because your eyes will be open. And you'll see God's activity, not only in your life, but also in the world around you. And that grows faith, doesn't it? Asking the Lord to increase our faith is as absurd as asking for our servant to serve. Jesus would say, just do it. Finally, and most importantly, authentic saving faith is known and visible when we obey from the heart as a result of humble submission and gratitude for our salvation. Look at verse 10. Jesus summarizes everything he's already said. So you also, when you've done everything that you were told to do, should say, we are unworthy servants. We've only done our duty. You know, it takes a real attitude to say that words or those words in that manner. It means you're thankful. It means that something of Christ means something to you. And that's what Jesus is presupposing, that genuine saving faith is present in your heart. And so you really want to live by that faith. According to Jesus, the need for more faith, or there is no need. Let me say that again. According to Jesus, the need is not for more faith, as we've already established. No, the need is for us to recognize we are sinners in need, and then subsequently to recognize who He is and all that He's done for us. The eternal Son of God gave Himself for our sins on the cross and redeems us by His grace through faith alone in His finished work. God's way of motivating us toward obedience and humility is to keep us focused on the cross of Jesus Christ. That levels every one of us, regardless of our background, regardless of our education level, our income level. It reduces all of us to equal footing. No wonder the Apostle Paul said in Galatians 2:20, the life which I now lead in the flesh, after saying I'm crucified with Christ, the life which I now lead in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loves me and delivered Himself up for me. And again in Galatians 6:14, may it never be that I should boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. I love the way Isaac Watts put it in that famous hymn. When I survey the wondrous cross on which the Prince of Glory died. My richest gain I count but loss, and pour contempt on my pride. Jesus says, authentic saving faith is known and visible when we obey from the heart as a result of humble submission and gratitude for our salvation. Look at the cross. As you come to the table this morning, look to the cross and increase your faith, not by getting more of it, but by gaining a decreased view of self and circumstances in light of His glory, power, and sovereign purposes in the world. Let Him increase in your mind's eye, and you and I decrease. Ask Him to give us the grace that we need to live our lives by faith this week. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we thank You for the Word of God which performs its work in those who believe. Lord, as the disciples prayed, increase our faith, Father, we would say the same. And yet, we recognize Your gentle and loving rebuke that we need to put forward our faith now, begin to act as those who are followers of Jesus. Father, convict us in those areas where we need to be challenged in our personal lives. Bless us as a church as we seek to continue to walk by faith. We'll give You all the praise and glory for it. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's turn in our hymnals to our transition hymn as we prepare for the Lord's Supper, number 246, Man of Sorrows, What a Name. And we'll stand and sing all verses of this hymn.
Be seated. And as you can see, the table is set before us. Let me read the words of institution. 1 Corinthians 11, verse 23 to 26, the Apostle Paul writes, "For I received from the Lord what I also passed on to you. The Lord Jesus, on the night He was betrayed, took bread, and when He had given thanks, He broke it and said, 'This is My body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of Me.' In the same way, after the supper, He took the cup, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant in My blood. Do this whenever you drink it in remembrance of Me. For whenever you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until He comes.'" And so here we are at the Lord's table. And so though the bread remains bread and the cup remains what it is, it does become the body and blood of Jesus Christ spiritually. And when we come to the table and partake out of faith, Christ truly is present with us in a unique way. He strengthens our faith. And at the table, we remember Christ's work for us, how he went to the cross and laid down his life so that we may have life. We also praise God and celebrate for God's work in us as he continually completes that work that he began in us. And then we also anticipate Christ's work through us, that as those who have been filled with the Holy Spirit, the more we utilize the faith that God has given us, the more of an impact that we have on this world as we reflect Christ to all those that we encounter. And so this is a good table to come to. It is a table for those who love the Lord Jesus Christ and have submitted to him and have become a member of an evangelical church that preaches the word of God. And so if that description fits you, we invite you to come and partake of these elements. If you have not placed your faith in Christ, this table is not for you. At least not yet, not until you place your faith in the only means for our salvation. And so if you've not placed your faith in Christ, we do invite you to remain among us and use this time to meditate, to seek your heart, and to ask God to give you faith. Let's pray. Father God, we do not presume to come to this table in our own righteousness, but we come trusting in Jesus Christ who offered himself for us. And therefore, would you please pour out your Holy Spirit upon us and upon this bread and this cup, that the bread we break and the cup that we bless may be the communion of the body and blood of Jesus Christ. By your Spirit, would you nourish us with Jesus, the bread of life? And would you unite us to him, that we may also have unity with all who share in this feast? And as this bread and cup is Christ's body for us, would you send us out to be the body of Christ in the world? For it's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen. Well, as we've already read, on the night that Jesus was betrayed, he took the bread and he broke it and he gave it to his disciples, saying, "This is my body broken for you. Take and eat. Do this in remembrance of me." Our elders will distribute the elements, and then we will all partake together. Thank you. Well, the body of Christ, take and eat. Well, in the same manner, after the supper, our Lord Jesus took the cup, and after he had given thanks, he gave it to his disciples, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood, which is shed for the forgiveness of sins. Drink from it, all of you." Blood of Christ, take and drink. Father God, we do thank you and praise you for the good work of our Savior Jesus Christ. We thank you that though he was rich for our sake, he became poor, so that through his poverty we might become rich. We thank you that we have life in him. Would you strengthen us by your Spirit to go forth in this world to live as your servants? In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Well, let's respond to God's word and to the Lord's Supper by singing our final hymn. And for the sake of time, we will sing only verse 1 to send us out. Just verse 1 of hymn number 355. Stand with me, please. Thank you. Receive the benediction. May the Lord bless you and keep you. May the Lord make His face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. May the Lord turn His face towards you and give you peace. Amen.